We're back in Psalms today. Psalm 56 is going to be our text for today. How the promises of God overcome our fear. Message entitled, Fear Not. Psalm 56, that's on page 476 in the black Bibles that are there in your seats, or you can use your own copy of the scriptures. It's good to be back preaching this morning. One of the things that is always reinforced in my heart whenever you travel overseas, and especially when we went to East Asia a few weeks ago, where our missionaries there get to be in a setting like this maybe once every other year. We take for granted, I take for granted so often, the corporate singing of God's people and the fellowship of many brothers and sisters in the same place. And so it's a joy to my heart to stand before you again and to open God's Word as we talk about fear. Psalm 56. Fear is actually one of the most often referenced topics in the Bible, if you didn't know that. If you do a quick online search of the phrase, fear not, it will appear at least 300 times in the course of Scripture. In fact, some have said there's exactly 365 statements of fear not in the Bible, one for each day of the year. Not a bad idea if that were true. The presence of fear is a regular part of our lives. And that's just a graphic that I grabbed off the internet of all the different types of phobias that are out there. People are scared of all sorts of things. And we might think, well, some of those are irrational. But if you are caught in the web of fear, then it doesn't feel distant or irrational to you. Now, I like to think of myself as a good dad. And so in my commitment to fatherhood, I was faithful the first times that my kids, Anna, who's 9 now, and Aiden, who's almost 12, when they rode roller coasters, I was faithful to risk my phone and to hold it in front of them the whole time so that you could get these pictures. That's my daughter at about age 4. Enjoying a ride on the roller coaster, and this one's even better. This one's my son. and I asked their permission if I could share those things, and they said it was fine. So, like I said, fear is a regular part of life, and whether you look that way or not, there are times in life when our hearts feel that way, right? Our fears may not be as visibly expressed as that, but we are prone toward anxiousness. Anybody had any anxious moments the last week? Any points of worry? I know that there are students getting ready to go back to school who are anxious. There are teachers getting ready to teach again. There's transitions in life. Issues at work, struggles with family, relationships with friends and neighbors, sickness, disease, financial problems, natural disasters, political uncertainty, world events. It can be fearful just to read the newspaper or to watch the news. We could easily make a long list of the fears that are present in our hearts. That would not be hard. And yet, in Psalm 56, in just a moment, we are going to see that David says again and again, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In this really broken world, there is a constant tension between the fears that press upon our hearts and the promises that God has given us to combat those fears. I want to look at that this morning. And I think what we'll find in Psalm 56 is that there is a constant call to rejoice in who God is and the promises that He has made us. And those truths weigh down our fears powerfully. I hope that's the case for us. The context of Psalm 56 is this passage that you'll see up on the screen from 1 Samuel 21. We'll read that together in a moment, and then we'll read all of Psalm 56 later. But let me just pray for us right now as we begin to look at God's Word. Father, thank you that you do not fear. Thank you that there is nothing that fosters anxiousness in your heart. And so thank you that we can look to you because you are sovereign and you are in control and you are all-powerful and all-knowing. And we can say, Lord, in you we trust. Everything else shakes. Everything else shifts. There's nothing that is stable about this life. There's nothing that's stable about ourselves. But Father, you are trustworthy and you are good. So Lord, please incline our hearts toward faith in you today. Whatever anxiousness we bring to the table today, would your promises, powerful and true and biblical, would they overcome our fears? And would you get the glory? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I would confess to you that preaching through the Psalms over the last couple of months, several months, has been both a great joy but also a great struggle. I would say that in the 8 or 9 years that I've been preaching before you on a weekly basis, this has probably, I would say without question, been the hardest series for sure, for a couple of reasons. When you preach through Galatians or Romans or one of the Gospels, there is a definite background. There's a storyline, a context, there's doctrine that often just leaps right off the page. With the Psalms, that's not quite as easy. With the Psalms, it's trying to unpack and exposit a song. And songs are filled with emotion and representative language, figures of speech. And so it can be difficult to work through them in a systematic way. In the Psalms, we're not just asking what has God said and what does it mean, but we're also, at least I've found myself asking, how does it feel? There's an emotive part to the Psalm. And I'm a guy, I'm an engineer by trade before God called me to be a pastor, so that emotion thing doesn't come as easily. So asking that question has stretched my heart often. Many times in the Psalms as well, there's not a direct context to link back to, but by that I mean, in a lot of the Psalms, we can't say, here's the exact set of circumstances that inspired David or some other writer to put this song on paper. And that's not a weakness of God's Word in any way. It's just a reality that we face when we come to the Psalms. However, there are some Psalms where we have a very good idea of what that background and context would have been. Such is the case with Psalm 56. And it is this passage you see up on the screen. It is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. So if you look in your copy of the Scriptures, if you look at the top of Psalm 56, you'll probably see some sort of introductory statement that's been handed down throughout the ages saying that this psalm was written by King David as he was fleeing from King Saul and took refuge in the enemy territory of Gath, the Philistines. So if you want to flip your Bible to this passage or just read it up on the screen with me in just a moment, it's on page 244 in the black Bibles that are there. So just a little bit of context before we read from 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel 16, David has secretly been anointed as the next king of Israel. King Saul is still on the throne. Not many people know that David is next in line. But he has been chosen by God and he has been anointed. In 1 Samuel 17 is where we find the interaction between David and Goliath. And so David wins that battle. He cuts the head off of the Philistine giant. And there's tons of publicity that comes with that, as you might expect. And what happens with that public notoriety is the current king Saul, who knows he's on the way out, becomes very jealous of this young warrior pop star named David. To the point that Saul, under the influence of Satan, begins to repeatedly seek to take David's life. And so at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 20, David is on the run. He is actively being pursued and hunted by Saul and his army. So just pause for a moment and think about David and his situation. Think about the place that David finds himself. David's been faithful to the Lord. He has obeyed what God has said. He has faced down great difficulty and trial. He has taken steps of faith that look very difficult. He has waged battle against great enemies. He has been chosen by God. He didn't sign up to be king. God selected him. David has sought to be faithful to the Lord. And what does he have to show for it? He has a target on his back. He has a bounty on his head. And he has an enemy that's much better equipped than he is, who is in hot pursuit of his life. David is a marked man. His wanted sign is up in all of the post offices of Israel and Judea. And he fears for his life, Scripture says, to such an extent that he thinks it's a good idea to leave Israel proper and head toward Philistine land, toward the land of Gath. Now, if you draw the connection there, who was from Gath? Goliath was. So David thinks it's a better option to run to the hometown of the giant that he cut the head off of. things were so bad for him there that he decides to go and hide there. To say that this was a difficult, fearful, confusing time for David would be an understatement. So let's read this together. What does God's word say? And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So a warrior king to be who is able to defeat tens of thousands and cut the head off of Goliath finds himself in a situation that is so fearful that he makes some very, very difficult decisions. Verse 13. So he, David, changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and to make marks on the doors of the gate, and to let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" This is the background. This is the lead up of the fearful situation that leads to Psalm 56. So with that in mind, David on the run, David as a marked man, the threat of death hanging over his head, surrounded by enemies in Philistia, pursued by enemies if he goes back to Israel, a legitimately fear-filled situation. Let's hear the heart of David back in Psalm 56. And here's what we read. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they endure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape in wrath. Cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And God, whose word I praise, and the Lord, whose word I praise, and God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." In the face of great outward struggle and inward turmoil, David, with a heart apparently full of faith, is able to say, "In God I trust, I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me?" I want that from my heart. I want that to be the posture that I have before the Lord. I want to be able to say that when fearful situations come my way. I trust that you do as well. I trust that we want to be so filled with confidence in this God who we worship, the same God that David worshiped, that we would be able to say, "God, my fears are real, and my enemies are still near, but God, you are better, and your promises are sure, therefore my trust in you is strong, and I will not waver." I want that. And I think this passage has some truths, some big concepts that we'll see that just kind of bleed out from the text that will help us toward that end. So let's look at this psalm a little more closely. And one of the first truths that surfaced for me was this: when fear is persistent, God is still faithful. God is not faithful because fear leaves. God remains faithful even when fear stays. So there is a constancy to the pressure that we find David under in this text. Just listen to some of these statements. "Man tramples on me all day long. My enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly. All day long they endure my case. All their thoughts are against me for evil." This isn't a one-time occurrence for David. This is a daily event and burden that he finds himself weighed down underneath. David is always being pursued. He is always looking over his shoulder. There's no let up. There's no downtime. He is constantly on guard. And in many ways, is that not the nature of fear in our hearts? It always seems to be with us. It's always running laps on the hamster wheel of our mind. Do you feel like that sometimes? Like it's just always going. You lay on your pillow at night and you can't turn your mind off because it's just churning. Are those fears monopolizing your thoughts and draining you? How do we battle against that? That's a good question. And I don't think the simple answer is just to say, start thinking about something else, or maybe even simpler than that, stop thinking about your fears. That doesn't work, does it? That's like me saying to you, nobody in here is allowed to think about a red elephant. What's everybody doing now? You're thinking about a red elephant. So it's not just saying, don't think about these things. There must be a filling of our hearts and our thoughts and our minds with something that is better. And so as we look at this psalm, what we'll find is it's not just the fearful threat of enemies and pursuit that is persistent, but there is something better for David to focus on, and it is the constant presence and care of the Lord. I love what verse 8 says. "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Just consider, picture for a moment, what David is painting for us here. The Almighty God of creation, the one who is sovereign, who superintends all things, oceans and governments and galaxies, even with all those responsibilities on his plate, it is not hard for him. He is not maxed out. His bandwidth is not expended. He has room for us. He's not disinterested. Rather, he knows. He knows when you lose sleep at night. He knows when you shed tears over hurt in your heart. In fact, it says he measures tears in a bottle and he tracks them in a book. Now whether or not there's some cosmic wine cellar up there filled with tears or a big library with books with all of our concerns, I don't know. But you get the point of the picture that David is painting here. God is not unaware of the fearful circumstances in your life. He is a watchful Father. He is faithful and he is caring even when fear is persistent. You know, at least for me, this is one of those promises that becomes so regular to my heart that I run the risk of forgetting how profound it is. The fact that God is always there. The fact that his presence is always present. This should give us strong assurance as we walk through our days. And this is a prominent promise in the pages of Scripture. So just a few passages that I would encourage you, write these references down if you don't know them already. Meditate on these things. Chew on these things. It will be good medicine for your heart. It says here, "You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In the New Testament, it says things like this. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Memorize that. And when you find yourself up against struggling times, say that, recite that, know that to be true. In Hebrews 13, we find much the same truth. "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, because that's true, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Sounds a lot like Psalm 56. Then you see from the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth." What's he saying? There's nothing, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like a child in a frightening situation instinctively runs to cling to the knee of their father because there they find rest. So it should be with us. These are good truths for our heart. When fear is persistent, God is still faithful. Next, a truth that stood out to me. When enemies seek our harm, God still pursues our good. David says, "You've kept count of my tossings. My tears are in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, and God I trust, I shall not be afraid." That's a powerful statement, church. This I know, God is for me. Think about all that surrounded David again as he wrote those words. Pursued and stalked by a powerful king bent on his murder. Stuck in enemy territory, confined again in the land of Gath, where David would have been public enemy number one. David knows he is supposed to be king, right? He knows the palace and the comfort and the throne and the banquet should all be his, right? And yet what does he have right now? He has caves to sleep in. He has fields to run through. He is forced to play the part of a crazy man while he drools on himself in a foreign land and he is publicly mocked by a foreign king. There is not a lot that is going well for David. And yet he says, in the midst of that, full of faith, this I know, God is what? He's not on the fence. God is for me. It doesn't look like God's for him. David's life is not one big bubble of blessing just getting ready to pop because it's getting bigger every day. That's not how it is. David's life is hard. It's dangerous. It's difficult. It's not a situation I would want to be a part of. It's not something I would sign up for. In fact, most of us, if we had 1/10 of the problems David did, we would cry out to God, "Why do you hate me?" Right? That's what we do. "Why are you so against me? What have I done to deserve this?" Have you done that? Have you ever questioned the goodness of God in the midst of the valley? I heard good counsel one time that our lives are like the tops and the troughs of waves in the ocean. And don't ever assess the character of God in the trough. Okay? Don't ever make your judgments there. Make your judgments based on the rock-solid foundation of Scripture. David's response in the midst of this, as he's at the bottom, and all he sees is waves around him, is God is still for me. Everything else may be stacked against me, but God has not switched sides. And David finds great joy and strength that he has not been abandoned. Church, brothers and sisters, we have that same rock-solid promise for us. That God is for us. That sounds very me-centered. What do I mean by that? By that I mean that God is actively seeking our good, even when the circumstantial evidence around us seems to say otherwise. He is up to something, and he has a plan. Maybe the best passage that I know of to point my heart toward with respect to this idea that God is up to something good is again found in Romans 8. We read a little bit of this earlier. But this for me is like ballast in my boat. It keeps things solid when waves crash against my life. I trust that it can be for you as well. Let me read this. Maybe you just close your eyes and just hear this. Hear the good promises of God toward his children. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's 3 months worth of sermon right in that text. Just some big ideas that I would encourage you just to jot down. That just jump off the page for me about the good promises of God toward us as his children. First, God is at work in the hearts of his people. He is up to something. You just see that called, justified, glorified. God has a plan. He is doing something among the hearts of his sons and daughters. Next, God is at work for their good. So his plan is not toward a nominal end. It is not toward a mediocre end. It is toward a good end. He has good purposes for us as his children. Next, what is that good? Paul tells us there, it is that the children of God might be conformed to the image of the Son of God. So what's God's good plan for us? That we would be Christ-like. That's what he's up to in our lives. Next, if God has determined that his children, sons and daughters, will ultimately be Christ-like, is there anything that can thwart that plan? No. If God is for us, who can be against us? And look at what God has already done to find confidence in what he will do. If he already gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, will he not also give us all things in Christ? And then lastly, this Savior, the resurrected, victorious King Jesus, who we are being conformed into the image of, where is Jesus at right now? The right hand of the Father, interceding for us that we would be made like him. That this passage just oozes the goodness of God in his plan toward his children. And yet I so easily lose sight of these truths. When things don't go according to plan, there's financial problems or disappointments, when we have unmet expectations in our lives, all of a sudden we are convinced what? God has forgotten us. He looked the other way. He's removed his hand of favor and goodness from him. Somehow we suppose that we are orphaned or we are abandoned just because we have a rough week. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just like in David's life, God was ultimately faithful to his promises, right? David would become king. David would sit on the throne. David's family line would find itself on the throne of Israel for generations to come, culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. It was a process, right? So it is in our lives. If you take a snapshot of a day or a week or sometimes even a month, you could come to a wrong conclusion about what God is up to. That's why we are counseled in places like James to have a long view, to have a big perspective, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When you go through hard times, count it as a good thing." Why? For you know that God's up to something. For you know his plans are good. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Your struggles, your trials, your unmet expectations, your disappointments, whatever it is right now that you would say, that is fearful, that is hard, God, that hurts, that does not have to be counted as a bad thing. Why? Because God uses that as a means toward the end of your maturity in Christ, of completing you into the image of Christ. God is working for an ultimate, long-term, end of the process good in the hearts of his children. Know that to be true. Take comfort in that promise and be encouraged. And then lastly, number three, when evil seems unchecked, remember that God is still judge. That this psalm is filled with evil intentions against David. Attacks and oppression, enemies that pursue and trample, they're lurking, they're watching, that they want an opportunity to strike. They are thinking wicked thoughts. They are seeking physical harm, to the point that David finally calls out to God for action. What does he say in verse 7? For their crime, God, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. David hungers for justice to be done. It's okay, church, for us to say, God, would you please squash what is evil and exalt what is good? That is a righteous prayer for us to pray. We ought to long for those things. And David longs for that now. Would you put down those who are evil and would you exalt what is right? But even in his angst, even in his longing for things to be made right, David's heart doesn't just remain on a call for justice. It ends up landing on a confidence in God. Verse 11, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Consider that question. What can man do to me? An appropriate answer would be, man can do a lot, right? Man can destroy my family. I can ruin my reputation. I can maim my body. What can man do to me? A lot of things that I don't want. Many things that would cause me great pain and fear and sorrow. So what does David mean by this statement of confidence? What can man do to me? I don't think it's a flippant statement where he's saying these legitimate fears and threats don't mean anything to me. But rather, I think it's a statement that comes because he is informed by an eternal perspective. What can man do to me? Very bad things, to be sure. But in the end, they are only temporary things. Only things that affect this life, and only things that affect this body. There is a long view that must be kept in mind, where God has designed us for an eternity to come, and where He is a just judge. I think that's one of the big reasons why Jesus will encourage us in the Gospel of Luke. He says the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those that kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What's Jesus saying? Don't fear mankind that can only leverage temporal power against you. Fear God, who is eternal, because you were made for eternity with him. There is the temptation when accusations come and the battle rages and attacks fly. We are tempted to throw up our hands and think that evil has won the day. But it is good medicine for our hearts to remember that evil and wickedness and sin and death, those are temporary realities. And that Jesus Christ is coming back one day when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may we then in him be found. And he's going to set all things right, and he will make things right. And he is a righteous, and he is an eternal, and he is a good, and he is a just judge. And that should comfort us. So, church, three truths. There are probably more that you could draw out of this passage, but these were three that jumped out to my heart. When fear is persistent, God is faithful. He's still faithful. When enemies seek our harm, God still pursues our good. And when evils seem unchecked, God is still judge. Are you believing these things to be true in the midst of whatever type or category of fear that you face right now? Are these realities shaping your thoughts? Are they directing your daily living? Are you considering these things? Are you fighting for faith in these areas, saying, God, I know these things to be true. I believe. Help my unbelief. I would encourage you to meditate on these things in the days and weeks ahead. And as we close, I just wanted to read the last couple of verses of Psalm 56, actually the last four, because I love how this psalm ends. It is a psalm that finds its setting and its background with many threats and many struggles and many fearful things. And yet with chaos raging all around him, with his heart in turmoil, David's heart is still ultimately both confident and joyful in Christ. And so he rests on God's promises. He trusts in God's salvation. And even in a fearful situation, David arrives at worship. That should be where we land as well. Even in the midst of fear and chaos, worship should come from us. This is a passage of worship. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. May it be so among us, worship in the midst of fear. Father, we love you. We praise you because you are praiseworthy. We trust you because you are faithful, and we ask that you would help us, Lord, to walk before you in such a way that all who see us know that our joy lies in you, that our anchor is found in Christ. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, many of whom I know are struggling and are weak and are fearful and are discouraged. I know that to be true because those things are all present in my heart in some form this morning. So please, Lord, encourage us by your presence and by your promises. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you, who have not trusted in Christ to be their Savior and their hope, please, Lord, call their hearts to you today. May they call upon you in faith and repentance, and may they trust in Christ for salvation. Help us to trust you day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen.